Good morning. Merry Christmas. It's the first Sunday of Advent, so I can officially say that now. And everybody is going to be okay with it. Open up in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 2. If you were here with us last week, you remember that we're in the midst of a difficult section of Romans. And we're still in the middle of the difficult section in Romans. But it's a good section. It's a fantastic section. One of the things that Romans does, all the commentators talk about this, is how dark it gets in the beginning of the book just serves to show how bright the gospel is by the time Paul gets to showing Christ there, especially in Romans 8, where he says, after all of this stuff, says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's good news. But in light of everything we hear Romans leading up to that, it's really good news, isn't it? And so we're in the midst of this difficult section here in Romans 2. Our text today is really we're looking at 12 through 16, but I included 11 because 11 is the transition between what we saw last week and this week. And the reason why this is a difficult section isn't because it's a difficult thing to understand. The reason it's difficult is because we like to think of ourselves as better than we are, don't we? I mean, isn't that the reason why it can be so difficult to hear criticism sometimes? It's not that the message that's coming across is necessarily a hard message. It's just that we've convinced ourselves otherwise. I was thinking about it. One of the hardest things that we had to do in seminary was actually preach in front of our classmates and professors. It was the hardest thing we had to do. I mean, I had six people in my class. There wasn't a ton of them, but the guy in front of me was no further than this flower right here. And I'm standing and preaching, and there's just six guys right in front of me, and it was intimidating. But we spent 3 or 4 years in seminary learning all of our theology, learning how to study the Bible, how to do exegesis correctly, that is, go into the Bible and dig in it and find out what it says and bring that out and learn how to do that correctly. And then we learn for a few years how to take that and translate it into what's called exposition, where we take it and we teach it in a helpful way. And so we do all of that for 3 or 4 years, and then we get this last class in seminary. You say, now take what you've learned and you've got to do it now. And it was intimidating. We pick a passage we've been given, we'd preach it. So here we are, we're standing in front of the class, but they're listening to you in a different way than you're listening to me right now. I don't think any of you, I hope, I don't know, but I don't think any of you have your clipboards out with a red pen and a grading sheet. We had, oh goodness, there must have been 40 lines on this paper, and each one had a point next to it. How were his transitions? How many ums did he say? Just everything. And 1 to 5 grading check marks and writing comments. And then, oh man, it was intimidating. And so that's how the seminary class worked. And honestly, the most intimidating part was not the six people sitting here, in front of you, because you knew that, they were going to be next. And so, they're sitting there saying, okay, I won't be too difficult on him. The two professors sitting there in the back were a little more intimidating because they were going to be tough on you. But the hardest thing was there was a camera right at the back of the room. And you were being filmed. And what you had to do is you had to take that DVD home that night and you had to watch yourself. Oh, there is nothing worse than having to watch yourself really do anything but speaking. And you had to take that same piece of paper that they had, and you had to sit there with this on your computer screen and critique yourself. And it was difficult. It was a humbling experience. Each of us found out something about ourselves. We're not as wonderful as we cracked ourselves up to be. You definitely see that when you watch yourself on the TV screen there. And the bigger and the better that we decided we are, I mean, many people come into seminary saying, I'm going to be the next Charles Spurgeon. That's what they think. I'm going to go out in the world and I'm going to preach, and there's going to be hundreds of thousands of people are coming, and prime ministers are going to be weeping. And then you're sitting there at home in front of your computer screen and you're going, not that guy. The the reason the fall was harder was because we had believed something about ourselves that wasn't necessarily true. And I think that's kind of the same thing we come to here, and we see something difficult in Romans, that it's not a difficult doctrine. It's hard to hear because of what we've cracked ourselves up to be, isn't it? See, this is what Paul says at the beginning of the chapter, that of chapter 2. He says that people who think they aren't sinners and aren't deserving of God's wrath, like the rest of the world is, he says they actually are. That's what we saw last week. And that's only difficult for them to hear. It's only difficult for us to hear because we've convinced ourselves otherwise, isn't it? I mean, just, you watch the news now. I mean, you can't turn on the TV, or I have my Google News app on my phone. Every morning there's a new scandal going on, isn't there? And what's the first thing that people do? Yes, got another one. I'm so thankful that I'm not like these guys. They're all going down and I'm not going down. And then Paul looks here and says, no, you understand. Yeah, they're going to be under the just wrath of God, but you're no better off than they are. You go, well, hang on a minute, Paul. That's the difficult thing to hear right there, isn't it? I'm no better than those guys? Well, you must be mistaken. See, that's what Paul's going through. That's why this is a difficult thing to hear. The only reason it's difficult is because they've convinced themselves otherwise. We've convinced ourselves otherwise. I mean, the Bible makes it clear. The only reason that we're saved is because of God's grace alone, isn't it? I mean, when you woke up this morning and you looked in the mirror and you said, man, I'm a good looking person, aren't I? Is that what you said? My goodness, I've never seen bedhead look so good before. God must see me waking up out of bed 6 a.m. and say, I'm going to save that one because he looks good. That's how we talk about ourselves, isn't it? That's not what the Bible says at all. He says, no, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's what Ephesians 2 says. You were saved by his grace alone. That's what it says. And so we come to this passage, and it's a difficult one to hear, but it's only difficult because we've convinced ourselves that we aren't like the other guys. And so I'm going to read it, but I want you to understand this correctly. This isn't meant to make you feel bad about yourself. When we read these texts, when we read Paul saying that you are a wicked sinner deserving of death, we don't read that saying, man, I feel all bad about myself. I'm worthless. That's not what we're meant to read. We're meant to come to passages like this and not just feel beat up and hopeless and leave the church driving home with our heads hung low, moping. What the gospel tells us is that we're desperately sick and in need of a savior, and that he has sent that savior. Isn't that the good news? That's why it's good news, that no matter how hard we try, we can't do what it takes to save ourselves, but that he has done it. That's why it's good news. We're intensely loved by God in spite of all of this. So I want to, if you'll stand with me, let's read this together. Let's hear this bad news, but keeping in mind the good news, that though this is the case, God still saw fit to send his own son for us. I'm going to start at verse 1 of chapter 2, and we'll read down to verse 16. It says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. Those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For, here's our text, God shows no partiality. For all who've sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who've sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their own conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the bad news. We thank you that you inform us of our state so that when we look to Christ, we will be all the more amazed at his glory, Father. Let us not forget this, but let us keep it in mind and in light of the Savior who came and died for us. Father, we want to be a Christ-exalting people. We're people who wake up in the morning and we exalt ourselves. We don't want to be that, Father. We want to be a people who remember that we, but for the grace of God, are sinners deserving of wrath and fury. But you came, you sent your own Son that we might be called the righteousness of God in him. Not by any of our works, not by anything that we could do. We didn't earn this salvation. We didn't do anything to merit the coming of Christ. All we did was sin. And you sent your Son. You said, I am a gracious and a merciful God. I am slow to anger. I am abounding in steadfast love. And based on my holy, righteous character, I'm going to judge my Son, and I'm going to call people to myself, and I'm going to make them sons and daughters, and I'm going to give them keys to the kingdom, and they will live with me forever in righteousness. Father, you are a good and holy God. Help us to worship you today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. And the gospel's good news, isn't it? I mean, isn't it? If you read this and it's bad, isn't it? But then you believe this about yourself and it's really bad, isn't it? I mean, by the time you get to 3, where he just says, none is righteous, you go, I know. The gospel is good news. Now, our passage today is going to carry forward Paul's argument about God's wrath being poured out on mankind. Remember, he started that in verse 18 of chapter 1. He said that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. We started thinking, well, he's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about the blatant sinners. He's not talking about us. He's not talking about people who try hard, you know. We have good intentions, those people. And then we get to chapter 2, and he said, no. He means the wrath of God is poured out against everyone because there is no righteousness on the earth. And we say, okay, Paul, we got your point. You can stop now. And he just keeps going. And so here we are in the middle of him just keeping going here. And this is the objection, because we come out of last week and he says that he's going to render to each one according to his works. And we say, okay, well, we're the good people, so he's going to render to us according to our good works. That's good news then, because we're going to make it through, because he's going to render to us according to good works. He says, for those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he's going to give eternal life. Yeah, we did it. Paul says, no, you don't get it. There are none who do that. Well, Paul, can't you cut us a break here? He said, okay, well, let's bring up this objection. This would be the objection that comes up between 10 and 11 or 11 and 12 here. Someone says, okay, well, if he's going to render to each one according to their works, what about the people in the world who've never even seen a Bible before, who don't know anything about the law of Moses? You're saying God is just to condemn, to pour out his wrath on people, but you're saying he's going to go and he's going to pour out his wrath and his justice on people who've never even heard right from wrong in the law? How is God just? That's the question that comes up between 10 and 11 here. It's a good question, isn't it? What do we do with that question? Well, thankfully, Paul's going to answer that question for us. First, he says this. He says, verse 11, God shows no partiality. What that word partiality means is receiving face. Meaning, he's not going to look at somebody, like I said, who you looked in the mirror this morning and you just thought you looked really good. Someone who has a nice face comes up to him and he says, oh, I'll be kind and gracious to you because you're a good-looking guy. I remember when we were working at Sports Authority, I used to manage the warehouse and the merchandise flow, and we would have, of course, a bunch of late high school, college age kids working there. You'd have just a normal average person come in and they'd say, hi, how you doing, and walk away. But then a beautiful woman would walk in. Now you should just see their 4, 5, 6, 7, 22-year-old guys. Hi, ma'am. Can we help you out today? That's what God is not showing partiality means. It didn't mean that you're not going to come to God and say, woo, all right, that guy looks pretty good. We're going to go ahead and show him a little grace and mercy here. No, that's not God. It says he renders to each one according to his works. He's not picking and choosing based on what he likes or doesn't like about you. This is God showing his justice based on his own righteousness. And so we have this objection here. How is it fair that God would judge a group of people who've never even heard of Jesus? If you're going to say that he's fair and just, how is that fair and just? What about those who have never heard? And that's a good argument. It's a good question, isn't it? I mean, you've heard it before. You've probably said it. There have been books written. And so this is what Paul does. He marks out two groups of people. We're going to look at the first group of people this week. The next group of people we're going to look at next week, maybe the week after, because it's a longer section. But the first group of people that we're going to look at today is this group of people who have never heard the law of Moses. The Jew would usually refer to them as the Gentile here. Those are the people outside of the realm of Israel and Judaism. They've never heard the law of Moses. What about them? The second group is obvious. We're going to talk about those who have the oracles of God next week. And so here's the question in front of us. How can God judge those who have never heard the law? Now, where are we? Where's Romans? Is it in the New Testament or the Old Testament? It's in the New Testament. Why is Paul talking about the law here? We got to answer that question. Why is Paul talking about the law? Well, the law of Moses, this is what it did. It told the Jews how they should live, what they should and shouldn't do. God saved the people. He brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus. He saved them, and then he gave them the law and said, this is how you should live. This is how you live in light of my salvation. The Jews reversed that, didn't they? They started saying, well, if we lived this way, then we earn salvation. Never was that way. Historically, redemptive historically, we look at it here. Exodus 20 comes before the Exodus 12 comes before Exodus 20, doesn't it? They're pulled out of Egypt, they're saved, and then given the law. Now live this way because I saved you. This is how you live in light of my kingdom. And so the Jews are given this law of Moses, and in it's contained a whole bunch of stuff. But to the Jews, it said, this is how you should live in the world. This is how you look separate from the Gentiles. So when they walk by, they say, why isn't that guy eating a pig? There's plenty of pigs around. And they say, well, let me tell you about my God. See, it was meant to set them apart in a certain way for a time until it passed away. So you ask the question, is it okay for me to steal my neighbor's cow? And the Jew says, well, no, the law tells us not to do that. Say, okay, well, I know right from wrong. I know what not to do. But we know just from reading Paul in the New Testament that the law doesn't save, does it? We know from the Old Testament that the law doesn't save, don't we? The law doesn't save. Working the law does not save. Paul wrote a whole book on that. In Galatians, he said, you're not going to work the law and be saved. It doesn't work that way. The law was never meant to do that. And in fact, if you just look ahead just a few verses here to 3:20, Paul finishes his argument here. This is because I said we're going to be looking at the Jews here. And this is their argument. Well, we've been working the law, so we should be saved. And the conclusion of Paul's argument there in 3:20 says this, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified. That's his conclusion. So the law doesn't save, but this is how you should live to the Old Testament Jew. This is how you should live in light of God's salvation until Christ comes. You're not going to find that the law saves in Scripture. It's not going to be there. That's what Jesus was battling with the Pharisees, wasn't it? So we've been keeping the law perfectly. We're going to make it into heaven. It doesn't work that way. You said it doesn't work that way. I don't know where you got that from, but it doesn't work that way. What you're going to find is that people who are saved live according to the way God designed for people to save, to live. Excuse me. The Old Testament was according to the law of Moses. In the New Testament, we call it the law of Christ or being under grace. That's what we refer to it as. Now, we don't have time to get into that now. We've got a whole rest of the book of Romans where we're going to talk about that, especially after 11, 12, 13, 14. He starts talking about what it looks like in the New Testament to live under the law of Christ, under grace. We'll talk about that when we get there. But here's the question. So there's a whole group of people, aren't there? Even now, there are people now in countries on the other side of the world. In fact, I'd be willing to say there are people in houses right next door to you that have never heard of any of this. And we're living in a time now where even the people walking down your street may not have heard this. But we know for sure there are groups of people who have never heard this gospel, who have never heard of the law of Moses. They didn't even have the first five books here. It talks about creation and God saving a people and giving them the law. So how is God fair to judge them? That's what's being asked. And so here's what this looks like. If you were to come over to my house today, and you were to walk into my living room and you were to pick up a baseball and you were to chuck it at my TV, two things would happen. First, I'd be upset. That wasn't nice. You shouldn't have done that. But the second thing is that I would have some type of legal grounds to get you to fix my TV, wouldn't I? I don't know that we would go to court over you throwing a baseball at my TV. It's not a nice TV. You should see our TV. It's had lots of two-year-olds hitting it. There's pixels out all over the screen. So I may actually thank you, but that's a different. Anyway, you come in, you break my TV, I'm upset, and there's legal grounds to punish you for what you did. Okay, now, if my one-year-old were to walk into the room, and he were to pick up a baseball, and he were to throw it at the TV, which may or may not have happened before, you know, the first thing might be true. I might not be happy about it. I might still ask, why did you throw the ball at the TV? But if I had never taught him, we just don't throw balls at TVs. I'm not gonna take my son to court over that, am I? I'm not gonna punish him. I'm gonna teach him, no, you do not throw balls at TVs. Next time he throws a ball at the TV, then he gets in trouble. But I can't just say, you're in trouble because you did something that you didn't know how to do. I remember in one of my counseling classes, it was maybe in the parenting class, I don't remember. But my professor was talking about he had a five-year-old daughter. And he told her to go outside and sweep up the patio in the backyard. And she went out there, and she had the broom. And she's doing what five-year-olds do with brooms. Three-year-olds, too, by the way. He said, he was irate. I told you to go sweep. And she said, Dad, I don't know how to sweep. I can't go punishing you for something that you don't know how to do. I have to teach you how to do it. And then when you don't do it, then we can discipline you. See, that's how we think about this, isn't it? When we talk about how can God go and pour out his wrath on a people who've never heard this law before? They don't know right from wrong. That's a good question. That's how we think. That's our understanding of how this works. But that's not what Paul says. In fact, we've seen it a couple times already through chapter 1. But look at chapter 15. We'll start kind of in the middle here of this section. This is what Paul says. He's talking about the Gentiles. In fact, verse 14, I said 15. Look at verse 14. These are the Gentiles. These are the people who do not have the law, have never heard the law. They don't know the law of Moses. They never heard of Jesus. They don't know any of this. He says this, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, meaning they've never heard it, they don't know anything about it, by nature, that's important. We'll look at that in a second. Do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law, meaning physically in their hands. They show this. This is what they show, that the work of the law is actually written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. See, This is what Paul says. This is where Paul goes. He says that every human being that has ever been born has, at least in some form, right and wrong in the eyes of God written on their hearts. In other words, that excuse doesn't exist. Now, what Paul's going to go on and say, he's going to say, this doesn't mean that when someone breaks a Sabbath law, that they're going to find themselves in judgment for not keeping the Sabbath or something like that. Because they didn't know that when their neighbor's cart falls into a ditch, that if it's a Tuesday, they should help them pull it out the ditch. Whatever is written there in the 600 laws in the law of Moses and in the entirety. If they're out there eating unclean food like pigs and shellfish or whatever, they're not going to be found guilty for that because that wasn't given to them. But man knows this, they're not to go out murdering people. That's written on their hearts. They're not to go commit adultery. They're not to go steal. This is what's written on man's hearts. He said, well, I don't think so. I don't believe that. If you just look anthropologically, sociologically, it's just the history of the world, every society that has ever come up, there have been a consistent list of laws that match these. They say, you can't just go, you would say this is just common sense. You can't just go into your neighbor's house and kill him. It's just common sense. It's common knowledge. You say, well, why not? What ethereal law says that? Where did that come up with? Of course, you have your very smart scientists who come in and say, well, it's part of the evolutionary gene that's somewhere and it's encoded and we just know instinctually that it's not. No, that's not what it is. Paul's telling us right here. What is it? It's written on their heart. This is what it looks like. This is human nature. They know right from wrong. He even uses the word conscience, or the Greek says Jiminy Cricket. No, it doesn't say that. Their conscience also bears witness. Paul's telling us this, that God has written it on their heart. Every single person is born with this sense of right and wrong written on their heart. Now look up to verse 12. This is where it gets intense, because this is what the Jew or the person who has the scriptures saying, this is their argument. How can he judge them? That's not right. But you know what? We actually have the oracles of God, so he's going to go easier on us because we know right from wrong, and he likes us better because he gave this to us. And so he's going to be nice to us when it comes to the judgment. And Paul says, no, this is the reality. They don't have the law, so the judgment is not going to be as strict for them. You have it, and so you're held to what you've heard. Hey, wait a minute. This is sounding pretty... I don't like this, Paul. That's what the Jew is reading here. I don't like this. This is what the person in chapter 2 who's judging these people in chapter 1 yet doing the very same things he's saying is, wait, this sounds like it's going to be, it sounds like I'm not getting out of this. That's exactly the point, isn't it? You're not going to get out of this. In fact, Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. That's the point. You say, what is Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3? What is that all about? None is righteous. No, not one. That's it. You figured it out. And we've seen this about man having this written on their heart, haven't we? I mean, look up to chapter 1 with me for a minute. Just look at a couple of these verses. Just look at the... When we think about it, we think, you know what? Maybe they have a slight inkling or a clue about this. Paul says, no. Look at verse 21 of chapter 1. He's talking about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. And then he starts talking about God's invisible attributes in 20, his eternal power, his divine nature, perceived clearly in the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And then he says this in verse 21. Look at this. For although they, who's he talking about? talking about everybody, but specifically these people in chapter 1 who don't have the law. For although they what? They knew God. You see that? For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They didn't say, although they were clued in that perhaps there was a divine power that once created the world. No, this is what's true about every human on the planet. They know God. Not in a salvific, in Christ sort of relationship intimately with him, but they know this. They know there is a God. They know him. They know he exists. And he says that his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, those things have been clearly perceived by everybody who has ever lived. Let's start to take away some of these excuses. You look down further, it gets even stronger. Paul doesn't just leave it there. Look at verse 32. Remember this list. I read it again last week in 28 through 31, where he just starts rolling off sin after sin after sin. The one that the person in chapter 2 is listening to and is going, yes, another one. Say another one. Say another one. Look at verse 32. This is what Paul says about everybody. Although they know, so first of all, in 21, they knew God. Verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You see that? Not only do they know God, which is way more than we were willing to give them credit for in the first place, but they also know this, God has a righteous decree that those who sin, those who practice such things, deserve death. Wow. That's pretty deep, isn't it? Paul is giving us an anthropology lesson here. You want to know something about people, this is what people know. You may not know anything about a person, but these are two things that that person knows. Number one, they know God. Number two, they know God's righteous decree that practicing sin and wickedness deserves death. And look at this. He keeps going. He says, they not only do those things, fully well knowing that they shouldn't and that doing them deserves death, but they also see someone else doing it and they clap and give hearty approval to them. That's human nature right there. Human Nature 101, Book of Romans. That's what Paul says about people. Sounds like there's just cause for people to be under the wrath of God, isn't it? Isn't there? But look at this. Here's the implication. I mean, look back at verse 12 of chapter 2. It says, all who've sinned without the law will also perish without the law. But it sounds like they know quite a bit of what they should and shouldn't do. And all who've sinned, look at this. That's what we're going to see next week. All who've sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Do you see the implication here for the person who has the law? The person who's heard the gospel? The person who comes on Christmas and Easter to fulfill their church duties for the year? Who've heard the gospel once or twice throughout their life? Do you see the implications for that person? They're going to be judged by the law. There's a strict judgment there, isn't there? Now, there's an even stricter judgment for teachers, too. It gets even worse, doesn't it? They're going to be judged even stricter. I'm scared of that one. Look at this. They're going to be judged. There's just reason to be judged. God doesn't show partiality. He doesn't say, well, you know what? They don't have everything in here, and they're a good-looking group of people. One time they helped someone across the street. They mended a puppy's leg one time, whatever it may be. So I'm just not going to judge. I'm not going to pour out my wrath. He says, no, that's what's going to happen. That's why in verse 13 here, he can say, those who have heard the law are, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. He's saying, There are people who have heard this law, who have heard this gospel, who have heard about Christ. The hearing is not enough, is it? You don't just hear it. That's what James is all about. That's what the book of James is all about. The person who walks into the church and says, I'm at church. In fact, I have a tie on today. So I'm going to heaven. I am in Christ because I'm at church. But I have to leave early because my mistress is waiting for me at home. That's what the book of James is about. He says, no, it's not the hearers of the law. Just because the sound waves hit your eardrum does not mean that you have salvation. What he says is it's the doers of the law who will be justified. And what he's not saying here is that the person who does the law will therefore be justified. That's not what it says. He's saying the person who does the law and the person who is justified are one and the same. You see that? Because there's where you can make that mistake and you can say, yeah, but look, he says, if you work the law right here, then you will be justified. He said, no. The doers of the law, the one who do the law, they are the ones who are also justified. And he says, will be justified, because what Paul's doing a lot in Romans is he's pointing to the very end. He points, where does he say it? Verse 5, to the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be poured out. Verse 16, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secret of man. He's pointing to the last day. And here's the reality. If you're a believer right now, you are justified fully and finally. That's the teaching of the New Testament. And Paul often says, will be justified, because he's pointing to that last day where you're going to stand there and God's going to say, you already have been justified. You are justified. And so he says, it's not the hearers of the law. Just because you sit in church and you think, because you hear the gospel and you hear this reading of this word that you're going to be saved, it's baloney. In fact, what it means is your judgment is going to be stricter. Isn't that terrifying? It's not the hearers, it's the doers of the law. And the doers of the law are the ones who are justified. The ones who are justified are the ones who do the law. Because this is what actually says. We're talking about God having the law written on human heart right here. A human is born with a hard stone heart. This is what I want you to picture. A hard stone heart with the law written on it. And all that is a burden that they hate to do. They hate to know that it's there. They hate to think about it. In fact, what does he say in verse 15? Their conscience also bears witness. They know right from wrong, yet they still do wrong. That's human nature. But Jeremiah 31, and then Hebrews 10, quoting Jeremiah 31, says this, that God is actually going to take the human heart. He's going to take out the heart of stone that has the law written on it. And he's going to put in a new heart, one who loves to obey the law because they love Christ. And he's going to write the law on there again. That's what he says. There's two hearts that have the law written on it. Unbelievers and believers. They both have it written on their hearts. One loves to do it and the other doesn't. The one who is justified is the one who's had their heart replaced and loves to be doers of the law. The one who has not does not. I mean, this is a wonderful passage because it tells us something about people. And I want to tell you and convince you that this is a wonderful passage before we leave thinking, Are we ever just going to be out of the muck of this difficult stuff here in Romans? I want you to think about these dark passages in the way that they're meant to be thought through. Paul's not just telling us this because he had a bad day wherever he was, and I want to make some people feel bad today. That's what I want to do. That's not what he's doing. He has this Christ focused purpose in writing. And so this is what I want you to think about. He's talking about human nature right here. Every single person, you will never meet a person. This is what I think Paul wants us to think here. Think about. You will never meet a person who does not know God. Ever think about that? When you're driving to work, Highway 4, or you're sitting in traffic on Vasco or wherever you are. I was on O'Hara today. I was going the speed limit, but there was someone that I was convinced was at least halfway through my car the whole time. Like, what are you doing? You're sitting there, it's 5 a.m, you're tired, and there's people blaring their horns and they're not driving how they're supposed to. Paul's telling us the reality here that every single one of those people is made in the image of God first and foremost, and they know God. That's what they know. They know that there is a creator, that he is eternal, that he is divine, that he has a standard by which he requires. And he knows that people who don't live up to that deserve to die. That is the knowledge that every single person has. Isn't that incredible? Now, this is what Paul says in chapter 1. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The picture, we used to do this in a pool. You take one of those 10-gallon buckets, you turn them upside down so they're full of air, and you try to get them to the bottom of the pool. And you have like 5 guys sitting on top of it, and they're almost impossible to get off. And one guy shifts, and it shoots out of the water and hits someone in the face because you can't keep it underwater. That's the suppression of truth. This is what every person with the full knowledge of God is doing. They're actively trying to hold this bucket of truth under the pool water. This is what they know. That means your boss, your neighbor, your coworker, your son, your daughter, your mother, your father, whoever, they know this about God, and they are actively suppressing this truth. Have you ever said, I've said this before, I don't have anything in common with that person. I don't know what to talk about. I mean, what a conversation starter. I know something about you. You know the eternal creator of the universe. No, I don't. Yeah, you do. And you spend your life actively suppressing that truth. See, this is the reality. This is what this means. This is what I meant. This is Paul's focus, and I think this is where we're meant to go. That the same good news that saved you, the same good news that you heard with your ears, and the Spirit came in and said, "Stop pushing the bucket under the water. Let me give you a new heart with my law written on it that you love to do now." And you said, "Wow, this is good." And you love to obey that truth when you were saved. That same gospel, that same good news is the very same thing that person on Vasco needs to hear also. That's it. And it's not like their knowledge of God. Look, this is the reality. No one has suppressed it so far down that it's just stuck down there. It's so far down that they can't even, they know that it's true. I was talking to a lady on the phone this week, and she'd gotten saved a couple years ago, and she said, "I always knew that God existed." I said, "I know that. I know that you knew that." Because that's what Paul says about people. Every single one of them know. And this is our motivation for missions, isn't it? Remember when Ben Nissen was here a few weeks ago and he said, "What's our motivation for missions?" He said, "It's Christ." Why is it Christ? Because when we go to the other side of the world and we find a whole group of people and we don't even speak their language, we already know something about them, don't we? They know God. And they know that they sin and that they deserve death because of it. And they can hear the gospel and be saved. That's what we know about them. That's our motivation for mission. In fact, we know that they're under the judgment of God and we need to get there so they hear this gospel. That's Paul's point. God is absolutely just in this. In fact, he is just in us finishing at Romans 3. That's where the book could have ended. The book could have ended right there. We could have been going through Romans and we say, "What then? Are we Jews any better off?" No, not at all. "For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin, as it's written, 'None is righteous, no, not one.'" End. Wow. That was a depressing book. Say, no, that's not where it stopped. He is completely just in this. But he went even further and he said, "I'm also gracious and merciful, and I'm going to send you my son." And so, I don't know, as you go in your week, as you meet, talk to your neighbors, as you talk, you discipline and you train up your kids, you throw up baseball to TVs or whatever they do. Have this in mind. That person is as little as they are and as cute and fuzzy blonde-headed as they are. It's not every person, it's just my son there, but he knows God. This person who just committed a terrible sin against you, a terrible crime, this person, I don't know, who's embezzling money from work or whatever, or better yet, these people that we see on our phone screens who are doing terrible things, that person knows God. And he knows that those who practice such things deserve to die. You know what else they need to hear and need to know? That God saves people like them too, don't they? Doesn't he? Isn't that good news? Isn't it good news that he'd save a people like us? Because Paul's telling us right here, we're no better than them. But we're loved by God, aren't we? We are so loved by God. Our judgment, this judgment that we deserve, if there's one thing that's evident through this, is that we deserved a very heavy judgment, isn't it? God poured that out on Christ instead. That's good news. Let's pray and worship him. Ushers will come forward. We'll take communion. Father, we do thank you that you are a gracious and merciful God. We thank you that you are an impartial God. You're not one who said, well, that person has sinned too much. That person is beyond my grace and my mercy. That person's too old now. He's done too much. The gospel can't save him. Father, you saved a man hanging on a cross about to die next to your son. Father, we thank you that you are a good God. We are an undeserving people. Convince us that we are an undeserving people. Not so that we can drive home with our heads just dipped low, moping. Father, convince us of it so that when we talk about and sing about, read about and think about Christ, that he is more glorious in our minds. Do it for that purpose, that Christ would be exalted all the more high in our hearts for your glory, Father. You do all things well, and we thank you for that. Father, be glorified as we continue in our singing and worship this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The ushers will pass out the elements here. You can take them at your leisure. We'll continue singing in a few minutes.